Lord God, Heavenly Father, be with us today as we study in your word in 1 Corinthians and how we learn how a frail conscience is to be protected and how we are not to damage weakened consciences. Because, O Lord, you desire all to be saved. You sent your Son not to heal the well, but to heal the sick. Lord, be with us in this study. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, was it 2 weeks ago now? Yeah, 2 weeks ago, we're talking about food idols. And of course, we expanded that because it's not just about eating the food of idols. We talked about lots of different ways it relates to us today. It was really good. I enjoyed that a couple weeks ago. And I think today it's gonna head to that same. So today we're looking at verses 7 through 13. It's one of the shorter chapters, and it's not necessarily just about food, but food happens to be the problem of the day in Corinth. Food, idols, and the problems therein will come up again in chapter 10, quite pronouncedly, and then again in chapter 11. But we'll see food idols come up again. So we begin then with just 7 through 13. As we read through this, kind of the summary statement is verse 12. So pay attention on how that builds up to verse 12 and 13 of Paul's purpose behind this topic. And we'll talk about how it may apply to us today as well. So if somebody would like to read 1 Corinthians 8, verses 7 through 13.
However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as holy offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no more soft if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Or if anyone sees you have knowledge, eating, in an idol's temple, he will not be encouraged. If his conscience is weak, to eat food not offered to idols, and so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. And the brother of whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding your conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble.
Okay. Overall, we could call this section quite simply love. Love for the weaker brother or sister in Christ. Love for those who may be weak in conscience. It began, of course, with not all possess this knowledge. Well, just to review what this knowledge is, this knowledge is in verse 6. Yet for us, we know, here's the knowledge, we know there is one God, the Father, for whom are all things, and for whom we exist. So God's over all things. We know that. He created us. We know that. And we know in this knowledge that there's one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So we've got the Father and the Son that have these matching statements that follow each of them. From whom are all things and for whom we exist. Jesus Christ, same thing. Before Abraham was, I am. The Son of God was co-creator, just was not in the flesh until the incarnation. But not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol. So when somebody has a former association with something that is damaging to them. Sometimes when we're amongst Christians, we don't know what kind of damage we might do to their conscience. And here's a modern day example. A modern day example is, let's say, I, as a pastor, as a very Lutheran pastor, I like to have a beer once in a while. I do. I like to have a beer or two at night if I'm just winding down or sitting outside by the fire. And I say, hey, Christian brother, come and have a beer with me tonight. I'm going to sit by the fire and relax. Just sit down and just chat and relax. But he's a former alcoholic. Or he had a parent who was an abusive alcoholic. This has happened to me before. That's why I bring this up. I can unknowingly hurt another conscience like that. So would it be, is it better for me to say, hey, come on over and have a beer with me? Or is it better to say, hey, there's a gentler way to go into that conversation, right? Like, hey, do you ever have a beer now and then? Oh, no. I'm an alcoholic. I used to be an alcoholic, so I don't touch the stuff now. Now, I bring up that as an example because here's another example. Because I'm a loudmouth New Yorker, and I didn't know it. I wasn't thinking before I was speaking. Is that like it is in Texas, too? Or is it just New Yorkers? See, I did it right there, didn't I? So when we first arrived in West Virginia, there was a good friend of David Clark's, and they live on the Ohio side, about 45 minutes away. Hey, we wanted to walk into town. Why don't you come over and have dinner with us? So we went over and had dinner, and I knew he was a Baptist. Hey, can we bring a bottle of wine? Well, that's a no-no. I didn't think about it, and. I told David about it too, but he's like, oh yeah, they don't drink wine.
I'm not drinking a beer. I've got a bottle of beer in my icebox. It's a Martin Luther beer.
Martin Luther beer? I have not seen that.
It's a pretty small brewery that makes that.
Oh, wow. Yeah.
When we were in Flavors, the Episcopal Church invited us over in one of the towns we were in to have dinner, and they called back and said, would it offend your group to drink wine? Everybody just roared because what's going to offend them to drink wine?
Yeah. Now you can compare this to Paul too. Paul, who was, when he was amongst Jews, he would abstain from eating pork, for example. But here, the eating of meat is innately tied to these food sacrifices that were made. So Paul, for example, at the end of this, he basically says, if I'm around somebody where a cheeseburger reminds them of the cow sacrifice to a false god, I'm not going to sit and munch on a McDonald's Big Mac in front of them, lest my brother stumble.
We did that. We used out of respect for Ray's mother, who was Methodist.
Out of respect, that's a good point.
You didn't have a beer.
Yeah. And needless to say, at that dinner party I went to, we did not have any wine or anything like that. So. Out of respect, and that's the way we say it these days. The Bible just words that is not to hurt another one's conscience. Again, that verse 12 is the key here. Sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience, which is weak. Now, for example, we'll go back to the cheeseburger example. If you're, let's say your brother is a new convert and they abstain from meat now because it's kind of their personal piety, their personal spirituality with God, whatever you might want to call it. I just don't want to touch me. I don't want to be reminded of that former. You know, kind of like an alcoholic wouldn't just have one beer because they might be reminded. of their former, because they might have a weak conscience. Paul basically says, when you wound somebody's weak conscience, it is a sin against your brother, and it's sinning against Christ. Sinning against the Lord. Why does he make this tie-in? Well, what does Jesus say? When you fed him, you were feeding me. When you gave him drink, you were giving me drink. Christ came for the sick. Christ came for sick sinners. So, love for the weak brother is the topic today. And knowledge of the essentials in the Christian faith, knowing this means nothing if it's not applied in love. Knowing this is nothing if it's not applied in love. So you might even want to say, well, what would Paul do in this situation? Now, what else can this be compared to? Because it's not just about food or alcohol or whatever vices you could think of, drugs, smoking, whatever. Not just that. Again, verse 12, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience, which is weak, you sin against Christ. Now, we can also, there's a lot of comparisons in the church. So one of the things I was reading about is in New Guinea. In New Guinea, they had Christian worship services. Missionaries would have these Christian services in New Guinea. And the new converts had weak consciences because they found it difficult to rid themselves of old fears of, well, witchcraft, ancestral spirits. So here's what would happen. The music of New Guinea is the traditional drum. It's beating of drums. I don't know exactly different size drums or whatever, but early on in the missions in New Guinea, they could not include their traditional music in worship, because the fear of the drum would mean that they were summoning evil spirits. No, we don't use the drum. So missionaries especially have to think about this, because when they go into that culture, for example, here's where I'm just thinking of this on the fly. For example, and I've heard this before, some people might transfer to our church knowing that we have traditional liturgy, traditional music, more of the classical music of organ, handbells, and traditional hymn singing, and not so much a guitar, drums, and more of the modern music. Now, how could I? Yeah, and let's say they just recently came from that, and they want nothing to do with that. Bad doctrine was being taught at that church they came from. They just knew it was wrong teaching. So what if in our church I came out on Sunday morning and said, "The name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Let me get my acoustic guitar." What would somebody think? Would I be wounding their conscience? Because the tradition of St. Paul Lutheran Church, like the tradition of New Guinea, is the traditional timeless hymns and not 95.1 FM. I think that's what the local one is. Is that right? 95? Which we actually listen to. It's just not for church. So I have a classmate who just basically started the first Lutheran LCMS church in Rome. Tyler McMiller, Pastor Tyler McMiller, he's got a church now. He started with three, now he's got about 20, and he's got the only LCMS church in Italy. I think that's great. Next door to the Vatican. He had to learn Italian. He preaches in Italian now. I don't know how. And he's a lifelong missionary. But what, you know, what traditional things might offend them? In New Guinea, they couldn't use a drum in worship. But we don't live in New Guinea. I like it here in the MOV. I really do. Every time we go somewhere, I'm like, man, I'm ready to go home. Like we went to Michigan. I don't know if it's the traffic that does it to me, or I don't know. I like my trees, I guess. That's a good thing.
It's almost
dead. So, what's that?
It's almost dead.
There was a point in time in the church in early 2020, in Christian churches everywhere, Lutheran or whatever, where concern for weak consciences was almost paranoid. It was almost paranoid. You guys know what I'm talking about? COVID. In fact, that's when I started to learn about the damaging of weak consciences. When we reopened church in Nebraska, and it was about, I think we're closed for just 5 or 6 weeks. We reopened church, and the first thing we want to get back to, of course, is divine service and the Lord's Supper and this and that. And we did it differently. We knew it wasn't the traditional way. We knew it wasn't even, it might even push the boundaries of getting away from Scripture. But for the pastor to get behind the altar and our Lord Jesus Christ and lies betrayed, et cetera, do these things and do this in remembrance of me, and he put on his mask. And boy, I worked with two pastors there, and there was always two pastors and the vicar, me, and the two, they could not stand to put on the mask. Because the next thing they do, take and eat the body of Christ. Take and eat the body of Christ. But in order not to wound weak consciences, and why were their consciences weak? What were they full of? What were we all full of?
What?
Fear. Fear of death. I mean, really, at that point, nobody knew. We really, truly did not know. We look back on it now. Hindsight's 20/20. I'll give you a picture of it. Half of the congregation would say, "Dear pastor, if you don't require masks in church, I'll never come back." The other half of the congregation would say, "Dear pastor, if you require masks, I'm never coming back." And I mean, it was like 50-50. And this is more of a suburban city church. So we have lots of people. But I mean, so how do you move forward having God's divine service and not wound weak consciences? Well, I can tell you, they preached about it quite a bit. So concern for weak consciences rises to new levels when people display fear. People were scared to die. Now, on some hands, that was actually wrong, because in some instances, fear had a way of conquering faith. Fear of the world had a way of conquering faith. So no, that wasn't right. Now, we hear a lot about fear and faith in the Bible, because fear of the world produces a weak conscience, but the fear of the Lord is the beginning to wisdom. So fear and faith, I used to say, and I think I've actually taught this before, that fear and faith are opposite one another. Because as the storm's rising on the sea, the disciples are on the boat, and Jesus is sleeping away. And he said, what do you fear, O you of little faith? So fear of the world is opposite of faith. But fear and faith are also very related. If you fear the Lord, if you fear God most of all, that's also where your faith lies. If you fear going broke, I'm going to trust my handy dandy wallet. I'm watching this like crazy. If I fear getting sick and dying, my faith is in the best doctor I can find. So fear and faith are related. But it's natural to fear. It's natural to fear death. It's natural to fear going broke. And a loaf of bread is $5. Sourdough is out of this world right now. We start making our own. So fear can cause this wounded conscience. We've heard it called, this wounded conscience. We've heard it say that. Now, as time went on, past 2020, and I use this as an example because this was where it was most pronounced. As time went on, the fear subsided greatly for many. Not all, but for many, for lots of reasons. Number one, a lot of us got COVID and then got better. Mine was pretty rough. I had the Delta, I don't know. The second wave is when I had, and that was pretty rough. But for others, fear was still there. Fear is still there now for some. So do we, us being Christians, them being Christians, do we say, take that silly mask off? We don't know where their fear lies. But, you know, fear still being there, no matter what we're talking about. But we possess the knowledge, back to that first, we possess the knowledge that faith triumphs over fear of the world. That's the Lord's words. So we might say to that Christian who still wears a mask or something, don't fear death, fear the Lord. Now, that's not untrue. That's not a false statement. But is there not a better way to not make your brother stumble? Is there a gentler way, perhaps? So take care of this knowledge. Verse 9. Take care of this right of yours so that it does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. We know, especially after Easter, that we don't even have to fear death. We know that we are rightly should fear God above all things. We are to take care of this knowledge, but not make it a stumbling block to others. You know, what kind of fears are there when somebody has an old belief or an old practice? There's lots of examples we could come up with that are religious in nature, Christian in nature. Lots of things. And Paul's message is, don't wound them. Don't make them stumble. Why? Because it's also the brother for whom Christ died. And so, by your knowledge, if you just blabber out, don't fear the virus, fear the Lord. Come on, rip your stupid mask off. And if that weak and conscious person says, I'm never coming back to church again. Well, that's the brother for whom Christ died. So, You notice this is not a black and white. It's not an easy situation. There's a lot of different gray areas here. A lot of them. So we have a concern for those who stumble. And this is why, as Lutherans, we talk a lot about law and gospel. If somebody's conscience is already weak and terrified, and they know that the first 30 years of their life, they just were terrible, terrible people, and they're still immensely guilty about it, should I start preaching the law at them one-on-one? Yeah, you sinned. Oh, come on, pastor, have a heart. No, that would be gospel. And how I would reassure them over and over about the forgiveness of sins won by Christ on the cross, freely out of grace. On the other hand, those who have a strong conscience, opposite of this, if you have a strong conscience, like, yeah, I sinned, but I was forgiven. You'll even hear sometimes people say, I was saved on April 17th, 2011. And since then, I'm good. No, I hardly sin. I don't touch wine. I don't do this. I don't do that. I've never murdered anyone. Now, what do I say to the person? Well, good for you. Christ saved you. No. I remind them of how they murder people every single day of their lives. So, law and gospel, the words of the Bible, applies to consciences. The words of the Bible applies to weak consciences and strong consciences. So, it's not like we're going about this gray area blindly. And that's good. So to be clear, though, to sin against a weak brother is to sin against Christ. As we'll see going forward, this is also true regarding the abuses in Corinth of the Lord's Supper. Because the body and blood of Christ are present with the bread and wine, the person who takes it unworthily also sins against the body and blood of Christ. We'll see how this relates to chapter 10 later on with these food idols and how that works right into chapter 11 of the Lord's Supper. And such sort of sin against Christ brings God's judgment. I'm going to fast forward to that there, too. For anyone, well, back up to 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of Christ. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So, eating the bread and drinking the cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning Christ. Sinning against Christ, as it's related to what we're looking at in chapter 8. So also, they're invoking judgment on themselves. Knowingly or unknowingly. So, this requires a pastor to exercise not just discretion, but a loving discretion to teach how if somebody just believes it's a spiritual eating of bread and a spiritual eating of wine, but the real body and blood is not there, my loving discretion is to say, hey, pull them aside, spend time with them, catechize them, confirm them, that, and basically teach them the true knowledge. The true knowledge. Back to food idols. You know, what other idolatry do we have that can compare to food idols? Now, I was looking up some of the actual food idols of Corinth, and they ranged from huge statues to little tiny figurines you put on your mantle. You could do it, you know, it's something at home. It was something also in the pagan temples. So what idolatry do we have today that might compare to that? Well, there's lots of temptations. I'm not talking about... let me start off. Temptations in the occult. Temptation in seances. Temptation in the Ouija board. Temptation for... What's my horoscope today? What do the stars have in mind through this newspaper columnist? Now, temptations, it all begins, temptations into these very dark religious practices, temptations begin with curiosity. There is, you know, what's the old saying? Curiosity killed the cat. You could build a biblical basis for that statement. Curiosity leads to other things. So that's the more obvious stuff, whether it be like ghost hunting or what have you. What other idols might be in regular everyday culture? Well, we certainly, anybody watch the Super Bowl halftime show anytime in the past 10 years? It's terrible. Anything but godly music. They're barely clothed, for crying out loud. So there's certain music. There's certain forms of entertainment. There's certain commercials. It permeates our culture. Young women are taught to idolize what this woman looks like, and I need to look like her. And it goes for men too. I need to have that big white F-150 out there because it's a big truck. I was kidding. I don't idolize the truck. I did name my truck, by the way. You're supposed to name it. You're supposed to name your truck. You know, like Old Betty or Black Betty, that old song. I named mine The Holy Ghost. I don't say that out loud when I'm driving. Oh, Holy Ghost. I don't do that. Because it's white, Holy Ghost. That's terrible. What else might relate to these food idol dinners that they would have? Because they would have dinners after the sacrifice. You got 500 pounds of beef to eat. And some Christians would go participate in this. And that's where the root of this was. A couple of years ago, I was invited to, with the Parkersburg Ministerium. You know, it's like all the pastors, priests, and ministers all get together actually once a month. They usually get together over here on the Baptist Church on 20th. 21st, I don't, whatever that screen is over there. Well, one of the times that next month we're having our meeting at the Masonic Lodge. Ooh. I didn't participate. Not because I can sit there. Remember we talked about this last. Not because I can sit there at Masonic Lodge and be like, yeah, I know better than this. I know better than this. Remember, I think I brought up the example of watching The Chosen. Until we get to episode 5. I know better than this. Lest I be tempted. The idolatry of anything that has to do with mammon, materialism, it's any activity in which people do apart from God and his gifts. Well, that kind of leaves a person to say, well, man. Yeah, or saw. Yeah, exactly. And that's it. And that's a worthy manner to approach the Lord's Supper. I'm sunk. That's a worthy manner. Unworthy would be to think you're worthy of it. So here's a Luther quote. I thought this was interesting. Idolatry does not consist merely of erecting an image and praying to it. Idolatry is primarily in the heart, which pursues other things and seeks help and consolation from creatures, from things, or even saints or devils, he says. He mentions saints because he's speaking against the Roman Catholic Church. I need to go pray to Saint Christopher, Saint whoever. That's why he brings that up. It's basically, when times get tough, what do you trust? When times are good, who or what do you trust? And we are to fear, love, and trust in God above all things, not fear, love, and trust anything else above it. The Christian faith is opposed to idolatry. I mean, I know that sounds obvious, but 1 John 5, verses 20 and 21. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding. Here's that knowledge. So that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. So little children, keep yourselves from idols. The Christian faith is opposed to idolatry, to be sure. And so also is the grip of a former life. So the grip of a former life, what these adult Corinth have enjoyed the first 20, 30, 40 years of their life, they may have some very weak consciences. Like these new Christians who once had food idols, the grip of a former life is very tenacious. Any power that pulls you away from the Christian truth is demonic. There's only two sides. There's only two sides to the war. And sometimes, here comes another gray area, sometimes the former life is another form of Christianity too. And if somebody is pulled away from the true church, well, we learn the same lesson of the house that's swept and put in order. If someone pulls away and falls away from the true church, that demon returns and brings seven other demons more evil than he. So, the point is, who knows what the former grip on someone is? Who knows? When my loudmouth New York mouth said, "Hey, let's go have a beer," I had offended somebody. I was not speaking out of respect for an unknown. Or a former gambling addict when the church has a bingo night. You guys know any Lutheran churches that had a bingo night? I never do. I never ran across one. Not LCMS anyway.
In Texas, they even arrested the priest for having bingo one time down there. It was all against gambling, and they had bingo, and they arrested everybody there and the priest.
Oh my! Illegal bingo night. That probably made the papers.
It did.
Now we know, in our knowledge, we know we have certain Christian freedoms, but it should never become the occasion of another person's ruin. It's worth thinking about the opposite, too. We may see other Lutherans who may not who will not practice in something questionable, let's say. We may even take it a step further and wound their consciences and say, oh, I see. You don't drink beer. You're too high and mighty. We thumb our nose. You're too high and mighty to have a drink at the barbecue today. That can damage a conscience and can send a person running. But if you don't know why they're not doing something that a Christian is free to do, we're just not to thumb our nose at it. We are to get to know that Christian, right? To walk with them. So in verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat. And we want to say, Paul, but you're free. You're a free Christian. Have a Big Mac with me. Or a Whopper. I don't like how Whoppers smell. This food stuff will continue. And I'll end with this. In chapter 10 and 19. Starting in verse 18. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God, knowingly or unknowingly. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. I cannot go have a church service at the Masonic Lodge on Saturday and then come here and serve the Lord's Supper on Sunday. Because if we did, we'd be provoking the Lord to jealousy. That's an interesting subject, too, that our God is a jealous God. It's not jealousy like boyfriend-girlfriend jealousy. This is, if you fear another God more than God, God's going to jealously act and take your other God away from you if need be. But before we even get to, we have an in-between. Because now Paul will start, we'll look at next week how Paul will get into talking about the freedom of a Christian. Like I am, you know, yes, I am not to wound somebody else's conscience if I want to have a glass of wine. But he's going to speak to the freedom of it. And there's some limits in there too, of course. Because we have the right to eat and drink. He has the right to eat a cheeseburger. And such. We'll get into that. Paul surrenders those rights. All right, let's pray. Taught by our Lord and trusting his promises, we are bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.